Well, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30 as we continue our series, What Cannot Be Quarantined. And this morning, it is suffering that cannot be quarantined. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And I want to invite everyone at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that we are gathered here in the flesh. And Lord, I pray for protection over your people. Lord, I pray that you would continue to protect this church from this virus. And Lord, help us to continue fulfilling the mission you've given us in the midst of this virus. For your word is not bound. Your mission does not end. And so, Lord, teach us how to be faithful, whether it's a quarantine or whether it's normal. Whatever's going on, may we live lives worthy of the gospel. And I pray you'd show us how in your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I pulled into my driveway last week to a very familiar scene. My son, Elias, was out in the driveway by himself shooting hoops. This is a typical scene in his life. He has taken a liking to basketball, and he's been practicing his jump shot. And so I pull up and I get out of my car, and it is only upon getting out that I notice that he has brought his stereo from his room outside, and he's got it plugged into my extension cords, and he is blasting, jamming out a soundtrack to his basketball shooting. And what was it that he chose as his basketball shooting soundtrack? Johnny Cash, Ring of Fire. Rather fitting. I feel like these kids are going to help us get a little Pentecostal in here. So, yes, Johnny Cash, Ring of Fire. Now, if you know Elias, you're not going to be shocked by that. You know that he's my son. But for a moment, I just paused and I thought, I wonder what my neighbors think right now. I mean, Elias isn't the stereotypical Johnny Cash fan, right? NBA teams don't warm up to Johnny Cash, Ring of Fire. That's not the chosen soundtrack that goes with that culture. And here is Elias, not just African-American. He is genetically African, okay? And he is outside my house blasting country music as he shoots basketball. Now, if you know his story, it makes perfect sense. Makes perfect sense. Nikki and I adopted he and Eden 10 years ago from Uganda. And so there was a point in time, a day, November of 2010, when a judge in Uganda made a declaration that changed everything for them and for us. Their identities changed. I know that sounds crazy, but think about it. Because if you would have asked them what was their identity before that declaration, well, they didn't have parents. They didn't have a family. They would have said they were Ugandan orphans. That was their identity. That was who they were. But the moment that judge made that declaration, in an instant, they became McCall children. From Ugandan orphans to McCall children. Identity change. Instantaneous. But it takes a while to begin living into your new identity. The judge declared it, but they still had to learn what it meant. They still had to learn to walk in that identity, to live in that identity. And we came home, and there were many things they brought with them from their old identity. They still hid food. They still would go out into our yard in the dead of winter to use the bathroom, no matter which number, okay? Because that's what you did in Uganda. So we had to teach them. This is what it means to be a member of the McCall family. And here we are, 10 years later. And if you know them and if you talk to them, for better or for worse, you're going to know sooner or later that they are McCalls. You are going to see it because they are going to articulate the importance of the church, because that's important to the McCall family. They are going to love baseball. There are going to be contradictions about things they like that you think they probably shouldn't like Southern culture and country music and Johnny Cash, because they are McCall children. That is their identity. Now, Paul tells us over and over again in the Word that something similar happens when we begin to follow Jesus Christ. That the moment we believe the gospel, our identity is transformed in an instant. So we are now no longer children of darkness or children of this world. We are now and forever children of God in Jesus Christ. That is overnight. But you know as well as I do that it takes us sometimes a while to learn how to live in that new identity, doesn't it? And so often we bring old habits from the old identity into this new life in Jesus Christ. And most often the image that Paul uses to teach us about this is the same image of our adoption of Eden and Elias. It's the image of us being children adopted. But in Philippians chapter 1, Paul uses a different image. Look with me at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's what he says there. Let your manner of life, your behavior, your habits, we may even say your lifestyle. So Paul says here, if you are a follower of Jesus, your lifestyle should begin to resemble Jesus. And this is really important. He says, worthy of the gospel. Your life should be worthy of the gospel. There should be a reflection. There should be a certain way that your life looks now that your life did not look like formerly. So you were not a follower of Jesus and your life looked a certain way. You became a follower of Jesus and now your life is going to look a different way. This is really important because we live in a culture where many people think that following Jesus is just something that we verbalize. Yes, I'm a Christian and that's the end of it. But the New Testament does not have a category for someone who's a Christian in name only. If we are a follower of Jesus, we are going to resemble Jesus. Our lives, now some of us resemble Jesus more than others. Some of us are brand new at this thing and we're just learning what it means to walk in Jesus. And so we give grace for that. But all of us, if we are in Jesus, our lives are going to reflect that. That's reality. Now, the problem that we're going to run into right here in verse 27 is a problem with the English Standard Version of the Bible. And I don't usually say this because I recommend it. And many of you, when you started coming here, were like, what translation should I get? And I said, get the ESV. It's great. That's what we use. Well, I have a small criticism, a small bone to pick with the ESV today. And so you look in verse 27, and I want you to read it with me. And if you have an ESV, you're going to see this. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy. And you see that word worthy, and you see the number one beside it. And if you go down to the reference for that number one, it says in the footnotes, Greek, only behave as citizens worthy. That's what it says in the Greek. That you are to live, I am to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian Standard Bible, which gets it right, translates this verse, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. I do not know why the people who translated the ESV chose to translate this out, because it's really important to Paul's argument, and he's going to return to it. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So from 1:27 through 3:20, Paul is making an argument about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. What it means to live as a citizen, not of the United States of America, not of whatever other country you can imagine. He is teaching us how to be citizens of the eternal kingdom of heaven. Paul's making a political argument. It's really important. So I think a lot of times we want to say, well, oh, don't talk about politics in church. And yet Paul is writing this letter to Roman citizens, because Philippi would have been a Roman colony at this time, and he is telling them something that would have completely shaken them. Your primary citizenship is not being a Roman citizen, though that was a marker of great pride. Your primary citizenship is that you are a member of the kingdom of heaven. You belong to Christ's kingdom. Your citizenship is in heaven, which means your primary allegiance belongs to Him, and that allegiance must trump every other allegiance that you could ever have in this life. That allegiance trumps the allegiance even to your own family. Jesus taught that. We are first and foremost committed to Him. That allegiance trumps your allegiance to the government of your country. We are first and foremost committed to Jesus Christ, which means if Jesus Christ commands us to do something that our government forbids us to do, then we must follow Jesus, because we are citizens of His kingdom first and foremost. This is really important, and it goes even further. This is an election year, and you're going to hear me reference this. I'm never going to tell you how to vote. That is not my role. But I do want to help the church think biblically about politics. And let me just say right now that there has never been a political party in the history of the world that completely aligned with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's never happened, and it never will. Jesus is our political king. And that kingdom must trump every other allegiance. So we do not blindly follow any political party. But we are always asking the question. We are always comparing those other under allegiances to the main allegiance that we can never compromise. That's the way this works. And those other allegiances can be good, they can be bad, but they can never be primary. The most important, the most fundamental reality about you and me now is that our identity is in Christ and we are citizens of His kingdom. And Paul uses that argument to explain in these verses what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. There's going to be conflict. I'll give you one small example. My family is committed to baseball. We love baseball. We have allegiances to North Oldham Little League. I make a commitment. But here's the reality. When that commitment gets in the way of this commitment, that's the commitment that has to be loosened, not this one. You see how it works? My allegiance, and some people may say, oh, of course you have to say that you're a pastor. Listen, if I wasn't a pastor, I recognize that being with the Lord's people on the Lord's day must be a commitment. My allegiance must go to Jesus in that way before every other. So we're going to have conflict in this world with our other allegiances because of our allegiance to Jesus. Paul was completely aware of that when he wrote this. He's writing from a prison. He's writing because he's suffering right now in this letter, in the moment he writes this, because of this. Because he will not quit proclaiming the gospel, no matter the consequences. So what does it mean? What does it look like to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom? What lifestyle, what characteristics does Paul lay out for us here? He lays out three. The first one is this: a gospel-worthy life is a life of struggle. Look at verse 27, the second part. Right after he writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," he says, "so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Now notice the language that he uses, because they wouldn't have missed it. This is warfare language. So our posture in this world, a life that is worthy of the gospel, is a life where we are standing firm and striving side by side. There is resistance. We are having to fight. We are having to wrestle. We are having to withstand attacks. We can't ever relax. I know that, like, when you think military now, we think of, like, video game military, right? Like, how do we fight the terrorists on the other side of the world? We just push a button and fly a little drone, right? But in Paul's context, imagine two armies lining up beside and you interlocking shields with the people beside you, and you are striving side by side to resist the charge that is coming at you. That's the image that's to be in our brains. Think Braveheart, right? Like, that's the idea here. There are forces that are seeking to prevent us from living a life worthy of the gospel. And one of the things that I've noticed in recent days, mainly because I've been sitting at home a lot more, right, quarantined, I've read a lot more stuff online. I don't think that's a good thing. But one of the things I've noticed that I get really disheartened about is that there are so many conspiracy theories out there. Have you noticed this? Like, they're everywhere, and they're not just like on the right or on the left. They're both. Like, the whole spectrum of political opinions has conspiracy theories. So on the left, you've got this conspiracy theory that there's a whole bunch of rich dudes somewhere, and they're capitalists, and they're just trying to control all the little people. So that's the left conspiracy theory. Like, all the rich businessmen are in one room concocting plans on how to get control over the universe. And then on the right, you know, it's like, well, this whole coronavirus thing is just made up. You know, this is an election year, and there are people in a secret room somewhere planting these seeds, and all of the blind sheep wearing masks are falling for it. And all of this was put out there so that Trump would lose the election. Church, I'm going to say this. The Bible tells us that we are to be people of discernment. Do not gullibly fall for conspiracy theories. These are not helpful to you. Conspiracy theories are powerful because they make us think that there's something secret and we get to be in the know about it. That's why they draw us. But listen to me. Those conspiracy theories are not helpful, but I want you to hear this. There is one conspiracy that has absolute biblical authority. And it goes like this. There really are secret forces in the universe that you can't see. And their mission is to prevent you from living your life in faith and in obedience to Jesus Christ. That is an absolute fact. There is opposition in the world attacking you, attacking your belief system, dressing up sin and trying to make it look normal, and trying to make righteousness look unappealing and old-fashioned. Sin is progressive in the way forward. Righteousness is unappealing and old-fashioned. Get rid of the old and come towards the new. It's always been that way. And if you do nothing, listen, if you do nothing, if you just stand in one spot, you will move in the direction of the world. My family goes to the beach every year, and Lord willing, we're going in June. We've got it circled on the calendar. We have been looking forward to this. But you know, if we go out far enough into the ocean, you know what happens? We don't have to move. We can try to stand still. But eventually, if we stay out there long enough, we're going to look back to the shore, and you know what's going to happen? The people that we are with are going to be further and further and further and further away. We're not trying to move. We're standing in one spot. What is that? It's a really good illustration of the way of the world. Because we live in this world, we breathe the air, we watch the shows, we listen to the media personalities and the voices. And if you don't resist, if you just don't do anything, you will drift away from Jesus Christ, because that is the course of the world. That's the way of the world. That's the way it's going. And the solution, Paul says, is to stand firm, is to strive, is to offer resistance, is to develop habits of resistance that give resistance to the habits that this world is forming, the habits that make us anxious and gullible and depressed. We have to offer resistance. But here's the beauty. Here's the second point. We don't offer resistance alone. A gospel-worthy life is a life of solidarity. Of solidarity with God's people. Go back to verse 27. Paul wants to hear of them that y'all are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're not in this alone. We're not fighting against the world by ourselves, but we have one another, because here's the truth, church. You wouldn't make it on your own. You would not be able to live a life worthy of the gospel on your own as a solo Christian. That's not the way it works. You need one another. We need one another. And so that is why Paul is telling them how important it is for them to conduct this warfare, to fight this fight, to offer this resistance with one mind and in one spirit. We are together. We guard our unity. We may disagree on a whole host of things, church. We may go into the voting booth together, right beside one another, and one of us vote for one candidate and the other vote for another candidate, and come out and have a whole list of biblical justifications for our reasoning for why, how we voted. And we may not have any clue how anyone could sensibly make the decision that they made that isn't the decision I made in the voting booth. But at the end of the day, we unite under the reality that we share an identity in Jesus Christ, and that never changes. And nothing can take that away. A gospel-worthy life is a life of solidarity and unity with God's people in the local church. The result of such a life, look at verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. You know, when my children get afraid at night because they're having a nightmare, do you know what they want? It doesn't matter what I say. I can say, oh, it was just a dream. Doesn't matter. Doesn't help. I can say, oh, you know what? You're just imagining things. There's nothing under your bed. Doesn't matter. You know what they want? They want to be in our bed, which never happens, by the way, but there's only room for two of us there. But they want our presence. And they'll get it for a little while until we get them back to sleep, right? Because when we're together, it enables us to not give in to our fears. Because fearfulness is a very lonely thing, isn't it? It's very isolating. But when I look at you in the eye, and I see you going through suffering, I see you suffering, I see you struggling, but I see you continuing to believe and maintaining your faithfulness in Christ. Do you know what kind of impact that has on me? It encourages me so much so that when the trial comes in my life, I have a memory of watching you go through that trial that you just went through, and it pushes me to continue striving. This is the effect of it. So Paul says, we're not frightened in anything by our opponents because we have one another, because we're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This has a witnessing effect. Look at it. This is a clear sign or signal to them, to the world, to the opponents, of their destruction, meaning the judgment of God is coming, their way of life is coming to an end, the present form of this world is passing away, but of your salvation and that from God. So it's a sign to them of their destruction, but it's a sign to us of our salvation from God. When we strive together as the church, we are bearing witness to the gospel for the whole entire world to see. We are reminding each other that our hope is not in the kingdoms of this earth, but it is in the eternal kingdom to come. So this is the formula. So far, Paul says a gospel-worthy life is a life where you will have struggle in the world, resistance in the world, opposition from the world, but over here, you will find solidarity and unity in the strength of the church. Now, the problem with that is that there are a lot of Christians today who find solidarity in the world and they struggle being around the people of God. And that's a problem. Because as long as the people of God are committed to living out the gospel, church, that is where we should be finding our solidarity, not in the ways of this world. So where do we get our cues for our life from? What should reflect what Paul's laying out here? Where do you take your cues? Where do you get your script? You see, because this is a huge topic, by the way, right now, right? You've got all these opinions out there. Somebody on social media the other day asked me, where do you go for news? Where do you go for just unbiased news? And I laughed. Like, okay, yeah, that exists? No. Like, name it. You know, I go to NPR, and people go, oh, left wing. I go to CNN. Fake news, right? I go to Fox News. Unbiased. If you believe that, listen, I've got some beachfront property in Arizona. It's not unbiased. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as unbiased news. So here we have this sea of voices. All these people shouting at us, telling us what to believe, how to make decisions. And the church, we get confused and we go, where do I go? And it should be a very simple answer. It's not the media outlets. We get our cues for life from Jesus and his disciples and the stories that they give us, which the Spirit breathes out and continues to be the living, active Word of God for us. But listen, if you spend more time listening to Sean Hannity or whoever Sean Hannity's contrary is on the left, which I don't even know their names, then you spend in front of the Word of God, you are not going to be living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no way. There's no way. Because when we do that, we are reflecting a posture that says, my citizenship in this country is more important than my citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. See, that's not how it works. So we gather here week by week, church, and this is why in these days it has been so hard not gathering. Because that void gets filled. That void of voices gets filled. If it's not being filled by one another's voices, speaking the Word of God to one another, speaking the truth in love, it's going to be filled by something else. But here's the third thing, verses 29 through 30. A gospel-worthy life is a life of suffering. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted, gifted, to you. Now, I just watched Joe open a graduation present before the service. You know, social distance and all that. And I was eager. You know, I was sitting over here and I was trying to get my mind ready to preach. And I looked over and I was like, I've got to go see what this is. Because when you see somebody open a present, like, you're not just going to look away. Like, if you're in a restaurant and somebody's celebrating a birthday, you're nosy. You're like, what you got over there? And so I got a little closer to Joe, you know, just, what did Josh give Joe for his graduation? I've got a graduation coming up, Josh, and 3 or 4 more years maybe. And I watched him open it. It was a gift, you know, and it was a cool gift. It was a book and a game, a book that I want to, just for the record. But, you know, you get excited when a gift is opened. And so in these verses, verse 29, look at what Paul says. He says, for it has been gifted to you. Gifted. That's the language. You have been given a gift. Now you think, what kind of gift, Paul? It's got to be good. Here's the gift. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. For his sake. That doesn't sound like a gift, Paul. Why is Paul calling suffering a gift? Well, let me remind you that this whole argument is in the context of Paul telling us how to live a life worthy of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the story of a Savior, the eternal Son of God entering history, being incarnated as a human being, taking on flesh, living a perfect life, being tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin, and yet dying, suffering, submitting himself to injustice so that he can take on the wrath of God on behalf, in the place of sinners, you and I, being raised up, exalted on high, ascending to heaven, and yes, one day he's going to return, but that is the gospel. How do we show the world that gospel? Well, Paul tells us. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. Not just suffering as an end in and of itself. Suffering is not good, just isolated, but when you suffer for the sake of Christ, it's a good thing. In fact, Paul says in verse 30, when you do this, you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. So Paul realizes that his suffering, the reason he's in prison, is for the sake of Christ. And just so that we don't make the mistake of thinking that only apostles are called to this life, he then turns to the church and says, oh yeah, and it has been gifted to you to suffer like this as well. And so we endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, because we recognize that when we face adversity in service to Jesus, we are able then to picture, to show the gospel to the people as we tell them the gospel. God uses the suffering of His people to show the superiority of the hope of His people. If you and I are not willing to suffer for the gospel, what does that communicate about the value of the gospel? You are only going to suffer for something that is infinitely valuable. We show the value of the gospel when we're willing to sacrifice ourselves, when we're willing to be inconvenienced, when we're willing to suffer. Then the world looks upon us and says, oh, the gospel's that good to them? They're willing to do that for the gospel? I must know about this gospel. That's the way God has grown His church from the very beginning. One of the early church fathers said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because the world looked on and saw people willing to die. And they thought, what's going on? What is this hope that they have? They are unlike us. Their citizenship must be in heaven. Listen, church, as we close, so many Christians are living in fear right now. All kinds of fears of the coronavirus. We ask the what if question all the time. What if I get the coronavirus? What if they take away our rights? What if the wrong person gets elected and they take away our freedoms? What if, what if, what if? And let me tell you what the answer to those what if questions are. If the wrong person gets elected, if they take away all of our rights and freedoms, Jesus Christ will still be reigning. That's the reality. Nothing changes that. And we will find ourselves as the church living in a very familiar place for the history of Christians throughout the world. As a persecuted minority, forced to live out the gospel in a very difficult context. And the kingdom of Christ will advance through that suffering. No one who really knows my children, Eden and Elias, will question their identity as McCalls. For better or for worse, if you know them and you talk to them long enough, you're going to know, oh, that must be Casey's children. All the bad stuff's mine. All the good stuff, you'll say, oh, that must be Nikki's. My prayer, church, for us in these days is that those who know us will never question which kingdom we're a citizen of. That they will know by our life, that person loves Jesus. That person is living as a citizen of His kingdom. Let's pray together.